As you can see, this is a prayer that Jesus gave, as recorded by John. One thing we would notice quickly is that this prayer is not recorded in any of the other Gospels. We don't know why. I've told you before, because the Gospels are not the same as each other, doesn't take away any credibility. In many ways, it adds to their credibility. Mark wouldn't have been there, although he would have heard about this. Matthew would have been there and heard this prayer. And Luke wouldn't have been there, but would have heard about this prayer. So, a quick careful study would show the events of John 13 through 14 happened in the upper room on the night Jesus was betrayed. And John 15 through 17 happened along the way to what is sometimes called Gethsemane. And John simply calls in 18 verse 1 an olive grove, where Judas betrayed Jesus and was arrested. Sometimes Mark's gospel handles details differently than the others. Here is a huge example of John including details that the other three left out, as I said. Again, I want to encourage you, this is not any reason for any concern. It's simply, as one author has said many years ago, like four people looking at a mountain from different perspectives. It doesn't look exactly the same from the north or the south or the east or the west. So it is the same story from different points of view. The descriptions are not identical. We have seen these different gospel accounts were written for different types of audiences, and God's word is available to all who will devote themselves to it. It's useful for us sometimes to take a different point of view when we look at different parts of the scriptures. So for a little while this morning, we'll ponder the prayer of Jesus on that difficult night. This chapter is not his whole prayer. He prayed earlier as well. The night he was betrayed, Jesus' prayer was significant because he knew what was going to happen. He prayed for himself, for his disciples, and for us, as you noticed. The opening words of the prayer make very clear that there is a close connection between the prayer and everything Jesus had just taught in the previous chapters, 13 through 16. The main theme of this part of the prayer is glory. The time is the upcoming suffering, death, and resurrection. This obedience is the way Jesus Christ gave glory to his heavenly Father. But here the point is mutual glory, the Father and the Son giving and receiving glory from each other, which is very important, kind of an insight into how the Trinity works. Okay, they glorify each other because they are each other. The process of glorification is assumed and not really clearly stated. Many times in this gospel, the cross is connected to that glory, as it is here. But here the main point is the mutual glory of the Father and the Son. Earlier in John's gospel, the authority vested in the Son by the Father is mentioned, and then it is now repeated here in verse 2. The purpose is to give eternal life to those given to Jesus. He really makes that very clear, doesn't he? He's really not even praying for the unbelievers, the rest of the world. He makes it very clear he is focused on believers. Those are the ones God gave him. Those are the ones God told him to minister to and to give glory to and to take care of for all eternity. There's a sense in which Jesus' mission cannot fail because it is in the Father's hands. The implication of eternal life is that both God and Christ may be known. That's the point. That's the purpose. That's what it is all about. The title Jesus uses, the only true God, is not found anywhere else in John and is a contrast to the many false gods of their culture, the culture around them. It was the only time Jesus is recorded to have used the title of himself, Jesus Christ. Nowhere else does he use that title of himself. When Jesus says, I have brought you glory, you might wonder if in his mind he was including the glory which would come through the cross in just another, the following day. It hadn't happened yet, but he is almost certainly referring to that. That's his time. That's what's happening. He knows, and we know from reading the scriptures, that everything in his entire ministry is leading up to not only that night, but the next day and the following Sunday morning. All of that, that's the culmination of everything he was, everything he did. It's all the climax of everything he is. Since the appropriate time was on his mind, it seems that all involved must have been included in this prayer. All the work was completed only after the passion had occurred. With the words, the glory which I had with you before the world began, Jesus is clearly saying he was with the Holy Father and he is God from before creation, and he is explaining the incarnation. He's really wrapping a lot of theology in this prayer, isn't he? Jesus would soon be returning to the Father where he belonged, and he knew that. He was going to go back to be at his Father's side. Jesus was obviously very concerned for his disciples. When he says, I have revealed, he is talking about his whole earthly ministry. What he revealed to his followers is your name, Holy Father, the name of the Father. Our NIV just translates this as you, which is not the best way to translate it. Jesus later emphasizes the name in verse 12 that God gave or shared with him, by which he protected and kept safe his followers. The name involves the nature of God. But biblically, in the name is a very deep and powerful concept, far beyond our modern concept of someone named after. It implies being in the power of the name. The name has power, so when we are in his name, we are in his power. The disciples already belonged to the Father before Jesus chose them, as did you and me, before the foundation of the world, we're told. Notice that the obedience here is a characteristic of the chosen. Verse 7 seems strangely worded to us. Everything you have given me comes from you. We say, yeah, it does. This underlines the sovereign purpose of God. A further development is found in verse 8, where knowledge leads to faith. Of course, that faith was as yet in its infancy, it was brand new, but Jesus looked ahead to its becoming more complete and more full, it becoming developed and more complete. When Jesus stated, I am not praying for the world, in verse 9, he based this on the fact that the Father had not given the whole world to him. Many have debated long and hard about why not everyone is chosen, and we won't debate that. We don't know. We just take this as it is said. That's what Jesus said. You didn't give me the whole world. The ones you gave me, I took care of. He doesn't say why. So we don't get to know. At least not yet. This antithesis between his own people and the world is a dominant theme throughout John's gospel. The idea of gift and possession is further stressed in verse 10, as is the glory theme carried from the opening section all the way through. It must be admitted that Jesus had received very little glory from the disciples as of yet. But again, he seems to have been projecting his thoughts into the future because he knew it would happen. All of this is the context for verse 11, which is the only direct reference in this prayer to the Holy Father in all of Scripture. I found that interesting. Although obviously it is quite close to the Lord's Prayer where he says, Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name, when he taught us to pray that prayer. But it's the only place God is referred to as the Holy Father. All of John 13 through 17 is a theme, the Sacred Heart of Christ, according to some scholars. So this theme wraps up or ends up with a larger theme. Think about it. What does it mean for the Lord of glory to refer to O Holy Father? There's no separation in the Trinity. I suppose most of us don't spend a lot of time thinking about the attributes of God. An attribute of God must have been an action before the foundation of the universe, things experienced within the Trinity. The wrath of God cannot be an attribute, as there was no reason to express his wrath in the Trinity before creation fell. That's just one example. The meaning of the holiness of God is partly, but not only, separate from creation. Within God, it means purity and intensity of expression of all that God is. A great example is the familiar Isaiah 5 through 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. In that example, it's interesting that even the angels, even the seraphim, dare not look at the holiness of God. It's too much for them. John started his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, by explaining the Word was face to face with God. That's what the original implies. Face to face with God and able to bear it. This is somewhat like looking into the eyes of your wife and telling her, I love you. This is a very intimate thing, very caring, face to face, and emotional. Years ago, St. Augustine asked a question, and then many years later, John Calvin asked the same question. What was God doing before creation? Now, some think this question shows how self-centered we are. Some joke that God was making hell for the overly curious. It's not my joke. Not that funny either. What he really was doing was enjoying his Son. They were having fellowship in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, enjoying each other, relating to one another. Fellowship, we might call that. Just like one who always wants the best for you and helps you to excel, just spending time together. Because being is fundamental to doing. You might ask a loving couple, what do you like to do? They might answer, nothing. We like to be together. That's the kind of relationship God has in himself. In these ways, when Jesus says, Holy Father, we don't completely understand it. They just enjoy that loving relationship between Father and Son. Jesus became flesh to allow us to enjoy that same loving relationship with the Heavenly Father and with the Son. John 5, 19 through 20 tells us he does only what he sees his Father doing. John 10, 17 tells us the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. During his earthly life, Jesus grew in obedience and wisdom and in favor with his Heavenly Father. Like last week we talked about, we don't know when Jesus realized as he was reading the Bible that he wrote it. He probably realized that at some point. Well, he obviously grew and matured as a human person. We know he's fully God and fully human. And his fully human self had to grow and change and improve in obedience. Now, that seems strange to say because he never disobeyed. But I think we can understand that sometimes we can obey, but then later obey even more. Okay? So I think that's the situation Jesus experienced as he grew. Just imagine as the Father looked down on his Son as he was struggling and suffering obediently. Even as he was crying, the Father might have been singing, If ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now. When we pray, Holy Father, we are expressing it as a holy church, the holy family of God, and we reflect our Holy Father. One day, even if we might want to hide behind Jesus before the throne, he will stand before the throne and gaze into his Holy Father's eyes and say, "Here I am with your children, all those you gave me." We are a holy family. Almost afraid to join, in a sense, like the response to Peter's preaching in Acts 2, when they were cut to the heart and said, "What shall we do?" That feeling is part of approaching a holy father. What shall we do? Dare we approach a holy father? It's easier said than done. Given the opportunity, we flock to the Father because we are accepted by God through Christ. We reflect our Holy Father, says Romans 8. The Holy Spirit bears witness when we cry out, "Abba, Father." The best translation of that is Papa or Daddy. A close, intimate relationship with our Holy Father, who has set his heart to make all of his children like his Holy Son. Notice, too, how very much it cost Jesus to say, "Holy Father." He carried our sins to the cross in order to do it. It is with the intensity of the love of a Holy Father that God struck down the shepherd to save the sheep. So then, this prayer of Jesus for unity among his followers sets a very high standard, but one that is no less than the unity between God and Jesus. It is important to note that true unity is possible only in the name. That is, in alignment with the purpose of God in Christ. Having prayed to the Father to protect his disciples, Jesus declared that he had protected them. Verse 12. It is as if he was handing back the task to God. The exception was Judas, he says, here called the one doomed to destruction. An old-fashioned phrase, but somewhat literal, is the son of perdition. The expression occurs again in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, and there it's translated the man of lawlessness. The reference to Scripture being fulfilled in verse 12 is probably an allusion to Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Another interesting insight here from Jesus is his expression of the full measure of my joy. That is interesting. The possessive "my" is emphatic there. So it's as if he says, "This is the full expression of my joy." It's emphasis. This is ultimate joy for him. There is no greater joy conceivable. The burden of Jesus' prayer is for protection from the evil one. Twice he mentions your word, verse 14 and 17, as powerful and effective. First, as the means of stirring up the hatred of the world. Second, as the means of sanctification. Isn't that interesting that God's word stirs up hatred of the world? Those who are not his, those who are not his own, not his followers, are going to hate us. And, as I said, the word is the means of our sanctification. We need to remember often that we are being made more and more like Jesus all the time. Sanctification is a fancy word for that. It doesn't always happen quickly. Sometimes it happens a little faster. Sometimes it happens slowly in our lives. But here the word means the whole message of God and the teaching of Jesus, which his disciples are to proclaim to the world. Verse 19 speaks of Jesus' dedication to his task in order to attain the sanctification of the disciples. They would derive strength through his example. This far in the prayer, Jesus had concentrated on those he had directly taught, those who were in the room with him that night and who walked with him to Gethsemane that night. But there's a clear switch when he talked of those who would believe through the disciples' testimony, there in verse 20. Us. That night on the way to Gethsemane, Jesus prayed for you and me. Isn't that interesting? Jesus makes no distinction between those who had heard him personally and those who heard or will hear through others. We're all part of the same family. For both, his prayer is for unity, for those who were there with him that night, and for all of us who follow him since. Again, the pattern for unity is the relationship between the Father and Son. It says, verse 21, the basis is abiding in the Father and the Son, just relating, just being together, and enjoying being together. The cycle here is faith leading to unity, which leads others to faith. Another aspect of the unity theme, as I said, is glory, a theme which is echoed from the opening words of the prayer. The suggestion is that the glory of Christ brings unity. Not only must the unity be complete, it must be shown to the world. If we reflect on the church's record of disunity, we can see how easily we can easily see how far we've fallen short of those requirements that he prayed that night. Jesus links glory with the Father's love toward him before the creation of the world, an echo of the preexistence that we earlier saw in verse 5. The concluding verses are a fitting climax to the whole prayer, that addressing God as righteous Father emphasizes he is just in his view of the world. He is just in his view of the world. I said the right word, but not the right emphasis. Once again, we see the strong contrast between the world and the disciples. The love you have for me may be in them, Jesus means they may reflect the Father's love by their love for Jesus and for others. Jesus ends this beautiful prayer with a request for the indwelling of Christ in believers. This is a subtle and indirect reference to the Holy Spirit. He doesn't name the Holy Spirit there, but we know that it is the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. He is asking the Holy Father to allow him to live in our hearts. As we know, the Holy Father worked this out through the Holy Spirit to make us his holy people. That's the prayer Jesus prayed for his earthly disciples who were there with him, and for all of his followers since, you and me. And Jesus didn't stop praying for us that night. He continues to pray for us even now, where he is at the right hand at the throne of the Holy Father. I pray we will dedicate ourselves to following and obeying our Lord more and more, to be his holy people, to learn more and more what that means, to be holy, dedicated to him, following his example, living for him, and telling others about him. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, our Holy Father, we praise you and thank you for all you have taught us, all we have learned through your word, with the assistance of your Spirit. It is an amazing mystery that you are three persons and you are our one and only God. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for that mystery. We thank you that you have begun to make it clear to us, and that you continually fill us with yourself. Lord, help us to be holy. Help us to know what that is and know how to do that. Help us to dedicate ourselves to you. Help us to do so more and more because of the great love you have for us. Lord, we love you. We want to serve you. We want to be your holy family here in Faith Church and in the church all over the world until you come again. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.